Scriptures, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 6. I'll be reading a few verses there, and I'll get to it in the sermon, but you might ask, why in the world is he preaching from that? Well, the reason I'm preaching for it is that back in the summer, it became important to think through some things, and I've been thinking through those things for several months, and so when I was asked to preach today, this is it. So, you guys, that's why it's here. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 through 11. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But, underline that word, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, our God. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. By way of introduction into this passage, I would like to talk to you about a woman who is no longer a part of this congregation. She moved away quite a few years ago, but I counseled her in her ordinary walk in life. Years before she came to Christ, she was immersed in a pretty depraved lifestyle, an awful way of life. There were drugs involved, there were multiple sex partners, quite those things. And along the way, as we confess, and I was trying to get to what it was that was driving her into her spiritual state, she confessed to me that she had had multiple abortions. I don't remember exactly how many, but it was at least three and probably more. Now, these abortions haunted her. They haunted her conscience. She was miserable. She came to church, but she told me that she really couldn't sing very well in church. She professed Christ. She was a member of the church. She felt so inferior. She looked around at all of you guys, and she just felt like that if you really knew what she was like, that she would be shamed by the way you responded to her. So she kept everyone at arm's length. She simply wouldn't let people in. If they found out who I am, a woman who had murdered her children, they would be disgusted, and I couldn't stand the look I would see in their eyes. When I asked her about Christ and his forgiveness in her life, she says, I know what the Bible says. I hope it's true for me. But I think he's going to be so disappointed to me when I come into the kingdom that I don't know what I'm going to do. Now, what we have to realize here is that she was right about something. She was right about the horrible nature of her sin. That she didn't think that she must think that she is more of a sinner than anyone else in the congregation, that's bad. And I had to tell her that. I had to tell her, look, on both sides of this pulpit, what you're seeing here in this church are sinners. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's the reason why Christ came to die. That's the reason why Christ rose again from the dead. and to wipe away sin, your sin, to wash her white as snow. And then I went on to tell her this, that you must stop thinking of yourself in terms of what you were. You're not that person anymore. Even if you were tempted, some of the ways you were tempted before, Christ has given you a new life. He's given you a new identity. You belong to Him. He belongs to you. And that's how she is to perceive herself. Her identity is in Christ, no matter what she used to be. She's not that person anymore. Now, you might ask, how could I be so confident to say those kind of things to her? Looking for my other pair of glasses. My authority, of course, is always the Scriptures. And this passage is, to me, of special importance in regard to what I said. Let's look at it and just look and see at the authority that I find in this passage for making proclamations like what I did. Now, in order to understand what this passage teaches, I think that we have to start first, though, with the church at Corinth. We haven't been, you know, preaching through the Corinthians, so therefore I have to set the stage a little bit for it. Corinth was essentially a seaport. Now, there was a canal that is still there. Some of you, as a matter of fact, have traveled over there and seen it. And it goes right through the isthmus that separates northern Greece from southern Greece, and it was the way, even back then, that ships could go from the Adriatic to the Aegean and not have to sail all the way around southern Greece. So it was a very important town. It was an important commercial center. There was a lot of money in Corinth. Furthermore, like seaports all around the world, as a sailor for quite a few years, I've been in quite a few of them, there's a distinct commonality of culture around around most seaports. And it was a city of sin, serious sin. The temple of Aphrodite that was there housed hundreds, maybe excess of 1,000 of prostitutes, religious prostitutes, both male and female. And they had their part of the worship services, which often included disgusting acts that people who came to the temple did. But then these also went down into the city, and they were, quote, you know, they provided entertainment in the city itself. There were many seaports. As with many seaports, crime was prevalent. Small and great crime abounded in the city. Paul speaks here in this passage of thieves and extortioners. The city government was corrupt. That's a key to also understanding what's going on here. And so were the people. It's important for us to understand this, that the sin that is listed in verse 9 of this chapter, the sins that are listed in verse 9 of this chapter, were woven into the very character of that culture. It was basically, like a lot of our culture today, a city where anything goes. Do whatever you like. Do what you can get away with. Sleep with whomever you want, whenever you want. Worship whatever God you like. Now, the reason why Paul is writing is because these Corinthian Christians were taking each other to court in that kind of city. He's astonished by it. Really, he asked, you want to shame the name of Christ by accusing each other of unrighteousness, and you're going to take that and put it before one of these judges? Are you kidding me? Come on. You want some perverted pagan to sit in judgment on you? There are higher principles at stake here than what you are taking into account. There's a higher principle than just simply recovering something that was stolen from you. You were supposed to be different from the world around you. You are not to be like that culture in which you are situated. Rather, you have been called to exhibit the love of Christ in your fellowship as a witness against that culture. It's a love that doesn't despise your brother, no matter what they have done to you, even if they've stolen from you, even if they've cheated you. A love that would allow yourself to be cheated and bear it, rather than give reason to those people out there to think that your congregation is no different than any of the other groups that are out there. We got that? Is that about right? Anybody awake? You're okay. Thank you. It's not an easy teaching, I think, if any of us has thought about it. But let's see how Paul develops it in this passage. The first thing he brings out, and I want to make sure that we nail this down, Bradley's already alluded to it, is that we must recognize the extreme sinfulness of sin. Paul's whole passage here is to show us that the Corinthians, that they are holding other members in the congregation in contempt for something that they have done. They could take each other to court because they felt hypocritically justified in saying, he's so much of a worse of a sinner than I am. Paul's point is they were all sinners. And some of them, as he lists in this group, openly and egregiously so. Let's look at what he says. He says, don't you see that you yourselves do wrong, and you cheat, and you do stuff to your brothers, even as you condemn them? Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Think about it. Some of you were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, possessed of a covetous heart, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Now, that's a pretty wide range, isn't it? And he says, that's what you were by nature. That's the key. It's not that you fell into a sin in your youth, and you may have dallied around with it for a while. The foolishness of your youth was such that, yes, you committed some sins, and that's been behind you, and it never was. It didn't control you. It did not become the nature of your life. No, what he's listing here are people who are given over to their sin. By nature, that's what they are. They are by nature extortioners. Brothers and sisters, there are people in this world who are by nature evil and practice evil. And it comes from their heart. They don't just fall into it. This is what they do. And those are the kind of people, that's that kind of nature for each of these sins that he is speaking of here. He's not talking about a sin that we may have fallen into on occasion. Rather, it's what our heart is. These things defined who you were. You were defined by these things. Fornication. In your heart of hearts, you were an idolater. In your heart of hearts, you were a homosexual. In your heart of hearts, you were a thief. In your heart of heart, you were covetous. Well, that one begins to get a lot more closer to home, doesn't it? Drunkards, revilers, extortioners. That's what you were by nature. Now, You were products of the culture in which you were placed. Some of you gave in to that lifestyle. Some of you bought into that whole dog-eat-dog mentality. You stole what you wanted. Some of you practiced extortion. Think of it. Extortion is a crime. Think about having a convicted criminal sitting in the pew next to you. That's what he's talking about. But these are just the more spectacular types of sin. That's Paul's whole point. All of you, whether you committed these specific sins or not, are just as guilty of breaking God's law as are they. In your secret heart, you have to admit that among you who did these things, they are no more worthy of hell than you are. You have to admit that those folks, that list of people, all of them, do not deserve hell any more than you do. That's what's underlying Paul's whole point about why in this world would you take a brother to court? We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as I've said. Hell is not going to be comprised of blatant homosexuals, adulterers, thieves. It's not only going to be comprised of those. Hell is going to be full of hypocrites who look down their noses at other sinners. There will be many who live their lives in gossips or with an unloving heart who will discover that their sins are before them in the last judgment. The whole point of this is that this is how it should be. The thing that we must all see is the utter sinfulness of sin. Every sin. Every sin separates us from the righteousness of God. Each and every one of them. Bradley read today that he who violates the law in even one point breaks the whole law. If we sin by representing our neighbor falsely, we are a murderer. If we choose to spend our money or spend our lives chasing mammon, we are an idolater. The whole sinfulness of sin has to come home to us. Now, this woman that I counsel, she saw it. And in that way, brothers and sisters, she was shown grace. Can you hear that? It's an act of God's grace to show us just how black sin is. And if we don't see the utter sinfulness of sin, we will never truly understand grace. And that's what we're getting to. Think of the prodigal son. Think of Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. What they had in common with every Christian that has ever reached out to the cross because the cross had the only answer for what he saw. What they had in common was the nature of their own sin in its true light. She saw that blackness in her and what it revealed in her heart. It revealed to her with astonishing clarity that she really did deserve the judgment of God. How can a person who sees that, about themselves ever hold another Christian in contempt? Can we? Even a homosexual, a convicted criminal, or a woman who has aborted her children. Paul is hitting this hard here. He is saying you have no rights to expose your brothers in the courts. It would be better for you to be cheated than to do so, because they are no more deserving of God's wrath than are you. I have to ask here, after hearing that fairly extended statement, where are you with it? Have you ever really confronted your own sin? I don't have time to go into it in my own life, but I'd be happy to share with anyone they ask. Have you ever actually had this thought? Well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. Brothers and sisters, we are just that bad. We cannot be truly repentant, nor can we truly appreciate God's grace until we understand ourselves and the utter sinfulness of our own sin. Which brings us to the next point. The second main point of Paul's argument is this: it is the great work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to transform outrageous sinners whose nature is to sin into something else. A transformed, reborn child of God. And that's the main point of the sermon, if you want to write it down. Brothers and sisters, pay careful attention here. A reborn child of God no longer has the nature of a sinner. Really? Think about that. A reborn child of God no longer has the nature of a sinner. That should be good news. Yes, in our journey through this life, we still fall into sin, sometimes even willingly. But that is not our nature. It is not who we are. That especially is not how we should think of ourselves. There is no such thing, brothers and sisters, as a gay Christian or a murderer's Christian or a thieving Christian. By thinking of herself in terms of what she was and what she had done, this woman was not fully appreciating what God had done for her through Jesus Christ. Look at the emphatic contrast that Paul is making here, and I ask you to underline these words. Three times he uses the word "but." You were something. Now, the word that is used there, "but," is the most emphatic single word for contrast in the Greek language. Paul is saying, "but." Some people here will chuckle when I say that's the big "but." Well, it is. It's a big "but." He is drawing an amazing contrast between what was and what is. In contrast to what you were, you have been washed, sanctified, justified. Now let's look at those words so that we truly understand what it is that he is saying about these Corinthians. But you have been washed. You have been cleansed of your sin nature. You need me to speak up, Keith? You were raising your hand. Am I not speaking up? Oh, all right. Good. Yay, bro. Okay. That's okay. I just thought maybe I wasn't speaking up. I'll try. You have been washed. You have been cleansed of your sin nature. Your sins have been washed, as Paul says in the letter to Titus, in the washing of regeneration. You have been born again. Your sins and your old sin nature has been nailed to the cross. You are no longer characterized by those sins. You cannot be, as both Paul says explicitly and John says in his first letter explicitly. You have been given the nature of a child of God, and in your innermost heart, you despise those sins that characterized you. That was your life. and that represented the goals of your heart. Those sins, by the washing of regeneration, no longer have dominion over you. Therefore, it is not your nature. But you have been sanctified. You have been chosen by God, and He has anointed you with the blood of Christ. He has set you aside to His good purposes and to the glory of His name. As God did with the Old Testament priests like Aaron, when He anointed them with the blood and set them aside to His good purposes, you have been anointed with the shed blood of the Lord Christ. And therefore you have been purified of any unworthiness to be His servant. You have been purified of any unworthiness to be His servant. And therefore, other Christians who are sitting next to you have been purified of any unworthiness to be Christ's servant. There's grounds for fellowship there. There's grounds for acceptance and embracing of each other. Because we have been all chosen by God to the same high calling, set aside to His glory. And whatever we have been done has been washed so that we may serve Him without distraction or detraction. And brothers and sisters, you've been called to a higher life by this sanctification. You are not to live, he is telling these Corinthians, as the rest of Corinth lives. Nor are you to live according to the example and teaching of our culture in the United States of America today. You are not to live in a free and easy anything-goes society, nor are you to commit to the idea that sin is not sin and it no longer needs to be called that. Sin is still sin. And we have been sanctified unto bearing out with our lives and with our conversation that such is the case. Brothers and sisters, you have been sanctified by the blood of Christ. That is who you are. But also you've been justified by God. Justification means that you have been declared righteous. The verdict of the judge is in. And you are not guilty of any sin which is left to be punished. There are no charges against you by which you can be judged and found guilty. That's what justification means. God has declared you righteous. And having declared you righteous, it would be unjust for God to punish you. Brothers and sisters, unlike the judges in Corinth, our God is not unjust. And there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our righteousness, as Paul teaches us in Romans 3, is entirely apart from the law. There is nothing in the law. What condemns homosexuality? What condemns thieving? What is it that condemns covetousness? Righteousness is not according to the law. The righteousness doesn't have anything to do with those charges. The righteousness that by which you have been justified is the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ, period. Even those who have been flagrant thieves, adulterers, perverts, extortioners, abortionists, and yes, even homosexuals, we all stand on the same ground. We are all sinners saved by grace, and therefore we are to see each other in that same. Brothers and sisters, as I lead into my closing statements, I want you to understand that what I have just said means that there can be no grounds for any qualifier attached to the word Christian. If we're all sinners saved by grace, that we stand on the same ground in everything we're doing, then there's no black and white Christians. There are no rich and poor Christians. There are no Jewish or Gentile Christians. There are no male and female Christians. And there are no gay or heterosexual Christians. If by those terms we are describing our self-identity in Christ, identifying who we are to ourselves and to others, have you embraced this idea for yourself? Have you taken it to heart in how you view yourself and others? If this woman was sitting next to you and somehow it came out that she had had multiple abortions, would you treat her differently than other Christians? If a person was sitting next to you who had been a flagrant homosexual or even a criminal, how would you view them? Our denomination is going through a very difficult time right now. There's even a study committee for it having to deal with this particular issue. What is a person's self-identity in Christ? I'm running out of time, so I'm simply going to brush through it fairly quickly. There are two particular ways that people identify as gay Christians. And we're dealing with those in the church, our denomination, as to how we are to not only view these people, but also to minister to them. The first type is what's called a type A Christian, a type A gay Christian. And a type A gay Christian simply says this: God created me as a homosexual. He means for me to live as a homosexual. Jesus Christ has saved me, and my homosexuality, since it is a created thing of God, is not a sinful thing, and I'm a practicing homosexual. That's a type A gay Christian. A type B gay Christian says God has created me a homosexual, but he has declared that the homosexual act is in and of itself sinful, and therefore I am going to live a celibate homosexual life, a celibate life, and I will not engage in homosexual activity, but I do have the right to enter into platonic, non-sexual, deep relationships, intimate relationships with other people of my sex, and therefore find that source of intimacy and companionship that every person needs going through life. They will be my family. Now, brothers and sisters, in both of these instances, what happens is, and they will make no bones about it, their identity is as a gay Christian. And in some way or another, that means that the very idea of being gay in and of itself is not sinful. Having the impulse for homosexual activity is not considered sinful. Only the act for a type B. Brothers, what I have tried to proclaim to you today is the grounds by which I believe that there is no such thing as a gay Christian. There are only Christians, men and women who have been saved by grace. And while we do not hold their past sins against them, yet at the same time we proclaim to them that they are failing to understand the power of God and they're discrediting the work of Jesus Christ as long as they continue to think of themselves as a gay Christian. You with me on that? It's not easy, but it's something we have to face. Be in prayer for your elders. Be in prayer for your pastor. Be in prayer for our denomination. because this upcoming General Assembly in June of this coming year will probably find us making allowances in our denomination for at least the type B gay Christian. And in your own denomination, in your own congregation, think through what it means to be wholly loving of your brothers and sisters. If we believe what I just said here, what the Lord has said in this passage, then the only thing that a homosexual, a person who was previously homosexual and has come forward in true repentance to join this congregation, the only attitude we can have toward them is loving acceptance. And that goes for all the other big-time sins also. What we should proclaim with all of our power is that our identity is in Christ. Period. Let's pray. Lord and God, as we stand before you, having sung this or having thought about these things, we realize that it poses difficulties. There are people who have children who have been given over to the homosexual lifestyle. Perhaps there are those who have struggled with it themselves. There are people who are here that have seen and been heartbroken by the descent into depraved lifestyles of drugs and other type things. And so, Lord God, having to deal with those things, the horror of them, is something that is not easy to think about. But, Lord, what we can think about, and with great joy, is that once you have done your work, that no longer is who we are. And that's no longer how we should think of others who have also repented and come to Christ. Grant us, O Lord and God, that we may, with our lives and with our words, proclaim the truth of your kingdom. For we ask it in the name of our Savior who has won these things for us. Amen.